Now let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you that we can say with St. Paul that being justified by faith, we are at peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through you and him, we've obtained this grace in which we now stand. And you teach us that because of the resurrected life of Jesus, because he deigns to make of our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit, that we can even rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because your love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. John the Baptist says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As much as most of us would never have wanted to trade careers with John the Baptist, there are some people, perhaps, who maybe wish they could be John the Baptist just for a day. Because there are times in all of us when we see John maybe had the privilege of pronouncing the judgment of God upon people who deserved it. You know, maybe there were times, of course, in our lives when we thought like that, when we were younger, and we said, I wish I could just stand up and tell it like it is, or tell it like I thought it was. But then as the Holy Spirit continues to put his sanctifying work on our lives, then we come to value and treasure what the Apostle James says to us as well. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not accomplish God's righteous purposes. But let's be clear, John the Baptist was not speaking the judgment of God upon human sin because he was angry. He calls us to repentance, to each acknowledge our own part in everything that goes wrong in our lives from time to time. He called us to that because he was filled with the divine compassion of God. And in speaking God's judgment upon human sin, John the Baptist never saw himself as one who was excluded from that category. You know, he really was a very humble man, and you can see his humility in this, that he was willing to allow his whole life and all of his work to be summed up in that one word, voice. Who am I? Voice. I'm the voice that Isaiah talked about way back in chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. You see those words follow right up in Isaiah chapter 40, where the mood of the prophet, so much of it up to chapter 40 has been judgment. All of a sudden, God's hearing Isaiah saying to Isaiah, comfort, comfort you, my people. Cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is over and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she will receive double grace, double mercy, double forgiveness for all the sins which she has committed. You know, we can also see his humility, can't we, in the way that he assesses his life in comparison to the one whose way he's preparing. You know, the New Testament translations translate it differently. Some translations have John saying, I'm not worthy to untie his shoestrings. Some have John the Baptist saying, I'm not worthy to unbuckle his sandals. But here's another first translation, for me at least, in the English Standard Version. I'm not worthy even to carry his sandals. Nevertheless, John was willing to call people all around him to repent of their sins. And why? Did he want us to live in simply painful regret over what's gone on in the past in all of our lives? There's nothing that we can go back or do or change it whatsoever, no matter how much we might regret or be sorry for things said and done or left undone or things that should have been said that weren't said. John the Baptist calls us still today to repent of our sins because he was privy to information that not everybody else had. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said, or as the NRSV translates it, the kingdom of God has come near. The rule and reign of God is willing to break through our human experience of life and fill us with the love and joy of forgiveness and empower us by that same Spirit to find joy in loving and forgiving ourselves. You know, this season of the church year, more than any other, points out to us the tremendous gap that often exists between our inner lives and our external behavior. You know, especially times like this when people try to fake it the best they can, when you may go to your annual Christmas company party, and there they are, people who are trying their best to look cheery and smiling and laughing on the outside when on the inside, what's actually happening is that they're groaning in pain and loneliness. What makes the holidays so difficult for many is because the constant images of the happy family and the perfect Christmas become standards that announce their unspoken judgment upon all of our failed relationships and our own inability to ever do anything to make things better. Of course, Matthew, again, was writing primarily for a Jewish audience, and that's why he quotes the Old Testament more than Luke or Mark or John, quotes it 14 times, and he wants to, by quoting the Old Testament, telling us that this man is indeed the forerunner of Christ. You know, he points out to his wardrobe. And John wasn't wearing the strange clothes that he was wearing of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist simply as a self-expression of his own eccentricity. He was one like Samson was. He was one like Elijah was. He was a part of that Jewish denomination or sect of believers that called themselves Nazarites. And three of the biggest charges, requirements of being a Nazarite is outlined for us in Numbers chapter 6, is that you had to promise that you would never ever cut your hair. Can you imagine how woolly bully really John the Baptist was? And you had to promise that you would never drink strong drink, nor would you ever go near a corpse or attend a funeral. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and Jesus himself will tell us in Matthew 11 that the Elijah coming again before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, he points to John the Baptist in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He says, "This is the Elijah who was to come." Even his eating of those locusts and wild honey speak to us of his great desire to live always in obedience to God's words. You know, if you look in the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament people of faith were forbidden from ever eating winged insects as an appetizer before their meal. But locusts and wild honey and grasshoppers were, of course, considered to be kosher foods. Can't you imagine how exciting and thrilling it must have been for John the Baptist when all of a sudden all these people from the city of Jerusalem and all throughout the region of Judea and all these people who had homes all along the Jordan River, they were coming out to him by hundreds, maybe even the thousands in droves to hear his call to repentance and to be baptized. And yet maybe there was one group of people who showed up there one day that didn't really tickle his fancy. Representatives of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The idea that the Pharisees and the Sadducees should submit to baptism. In the Old Testament community of faith, again, baptism was practiced for those who were Gentiles who wanted to become part of the Old Testament community of faith. But the thought that a Jewish person should be baptized, why, they were trusting in their circumcision and the fact that they were of the direct bloodline of Abraham. And John the Baptist tells them those things by themselves can never save you. But all of a sudden, John the Baptist, stops wagging his finger at them and instead points them all away from their sinfulness and their personal need for genuine repentance and points them all to the one who is coming after him. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, something that certainly happened on that first Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after our Lord's resurrection. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals, he says. And then he talks about the fact that his winnowing fork is in his hand. You know, preaching judgment was just the initial part of John's public message. What was really most important to John was his pointing us and all people to Jesus Christ, the God who was not willing to stand and simply wag his finger of judgment at us, who was interested in nothing more than eventually tossing us into the unquenchable fire. You know, when he says that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, he reminds us that in light of eternity, that the judgment of God is always imminent and close by. But what are we here to celebrate today, except that the axe at the root of the tree of those who repent and believe on Christ becomes nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ himself? It's amazing how often Jesus and others throughout the Bible compare our human existence to that of being like trees. Jesus himself asked in his Sermon on the Mount, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, every healthy tree bears good fruit and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Aren't we glad that in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, he was that branch that was growing out of the stump of Jesse, that when the people of Israel felt that their spiritual life had been totally depleted and that they had been defeated by the Assyrians who attacked them from the north, God says, don't give up hope, because out of that appeared, it looks like a dead stump, there's still life there, and the branch of Jesse will grow up. Jesus will become for us the tree of life, because in his great love for the Father and all of us, he was willing to allow himself to be cut down when he was nailed to the cross in payment for all of our sins. And Paul said he was raised again for our justification. I want to tell you a little story. It's a legend. It's not a true story. Somebody made it up. But made-up stories often convey also great spiritual truth. I want to tell you about these three trees that were all existing in close distance to one another out there in the woods. And the first tree, the wonderful thing about these trees is that they could actually talk and converse with one another. The one tree said, I have a dream. I know that someday the woodcutter is going to come and cut me down. But what I hope is that I could be made into a baby's cradle so that in the future I could be a support for the life of a new fragile baby. He was not made, however, into a cradle, but he was made into a feeding trough, a manger. A manger that was at the inn, out there in the barn of the innkeeper in Bethlehem. And he became the manger bed upon which the Christ child lay. And the second tree said, what I would like for my life is to become part of a great ocean liner one day. And yet he was not made part of a great ocean liner, but he was transformed into a fishing vessel, one that was purchased by Simon Peter. And when the day came that the crowds were so numerous that had gathered to hear Jesus preach the good news of the kingdom of God, Peter said, Lord, I have an idea. Will you stand at the front of my boat? We'll push it out 25 feet. from the shore, and then all the people on the hillside can gladly hear your proclamation. The third tree said, I hope that I get to live a really, really long time. I hope that I'll be able to grow taller and taller and point higher and higher into the air, that I might point out to the people of this earth that there's a God in heaven who loves us like no other. He too was cut down, and he was made into a cross, the cross of Calvary, upon which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died. And in that action, this symbol of the cross that had been for centuries in the Roman Empire and other parts of the world too, the cross that had always been nothing more but always a symbol of torture and cruelty, suddenly became the greatest symbol of the everlasting love of the eternal God for the human race. We sing it during Lent, but it's appropriate that we sing it also during Advent. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to his blood. When we come forward today to receive at the supper of his invitation, the living Lord, will we be urged and motivated by the Holy Spirit to finally let go of so much hurt and anger and disappointment, that we might become symbols ourselves filled with the love of God in Christ Jesus, of the greatest love ever known? The cross has become the axe at the root of the trees, our lives, for us. Praise the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.